Again, this evening, it's a great privilege that we can all come together and study together and worship God in spirit and in truth. I want to thank you kindly for the many remarks that many of you made about the lesson this morning, and I hope it has been helpful and will continue to be helpful in the days to come. Thanks for all that you said along that line. Thanks for the crowd tonight. Of course, I see that a few took the literally the fact that you don't have to come on Sunday nights, but we're glad that you're here and hope it'll be helpful. This evening I want to talk about the beginning and nature of the church. In the text is read, you'll notice that the Lord said upon this rock, that is the confession that Peter made, I will build my church. On the night that Jesus Christ was betrayed, he prayed the prayer recorded in John 17. First he prayed for himself in verses 1 through 5. Then he prayed for the disciples in verses 6 through 19. Then he prayed for you and me when he said, neither pray I for these alone, that is the apostles, but for them also that be you and me, which shall believe on me through their word, that is the word of the apostles, that they that be you and me may all be one. As thou art in me and I in thee, may be also one in us, that the world may believe that thou sent me. Thus the Lord prayed that it's possible and used possible for his people to be one. Chained to a Roman soldier, the apostle Paul wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, long suffering, forbearing other than love. Now notice, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all is above all and through all and in you all. Thus we find that the Lord and the Apostle Paul recognized, God with the Spirit, that unity is possible in the church. The beginning of the church, and it helps us to identify the church that our Lord talked about. I want to ask three or four questions about the church this evening. In first place, where did the prophet say the church would begin? Second, who did the prophet say would end the kingdom? Third, when did the prophet say the church would begin? And fourth, what's the beginning and nature of the church? First place, where did the prophet say the church would begin? In Isaiah 2 and 3, 600 years before Christ is born, Isaiah said, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established at the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, the God of Jacob. For he will teach us of his ways and walk in his paths. And out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. 1 Timothy 3:14-15 says, the house of God is the church of the living God. Isaiah is prophesying then about the church. He said, out of Jerusalem would go forth the law that governed the church. Our Lord understood this. Remember just before he sent it back to the Father in Luke 24:49, he's talking to the apostles. He said, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem till you be endued with power from on high. In other words, you stay in Jerusalem till you receive power from on high. In Acts 1:8, after he ascended, they went back to Jerusalem. In chapter 2:1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they, the apostles, were all with one accord in one place. That's when the Holy Spirit came on them, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as the Lord had promised. It's on that day that they began to reveal the covenant that was to be found, that is, the principle itself. They began to preach. You see, before this time, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ could not be preached as a fact. It couldn't be preached before he died, was resurrected and sent back to the Father. But it was preached in prophecy and promise. For example, the good news is even preached to Abraham. And then the prophets talked about it and so forth. So here you find that the law governing the church was to go forth out of Jerusalem or Zion. Now if you turn to 2 Samuel 6, you'll find that Zion and Jerusalem sometimes refer to the same place. So the law governing the church would go forth out of the city of Jerusalem. That's what we're talking about. And thus, that's fulfilled what the prophets have said about it. The second question would be, and that is, who did the prophets say within the kingdom? Notice Isaiah said, all nations shall flow into it. Micah prophesying at the same time, and Micah 4:1 said, all people will become a part of it. We need to recognize that before the Lord gave the Great Commission, they preached only to the Jews. For example, when Jesus began his personal ministry, he preached only to the Jews. When he sent forth the 12 in Matthew 10:5-7, he said, go not of the way of the Gentiles. And he said, the Samaritans are you not, but go ye rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You do not read where those that preached before the Lord sent to gave the commission, that they ever called upon the people whom they preached to believe in God. Why? They were preaching to Jews who already believed in God. But they need to be turned back in order to receive Christ when he came. That was John the Baptist's work, prepare them for the coming of Christ. And so when he sent forth the 12, he told them, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the other Samaritans, but go simply to the Jews. So he said, this time is what we call the limited commission. But when he gave the great commission, in Matthew 20 and verse 19, he said, go teach all nations. That includes everybody. Mark said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes is baptized shall be saved, and he that believes not shall be damned. So you see, at this point, they're teaching, that's why we call it the Great Commission. It included all people. Now, that is something the Jews had a hard time accepting. You see, they believed the Gentiles could be saved at this point, but they had to be circumcised. And thus, Acts 15 goes into the question showing that that was not required by God. So at that time, you see, they had the idea that they had to do more than God commanded them to do. But now the question arises, when did the prophets say the church would begin? That's the important question. Notice Isaiah said it's come to pass in the last days. Now, many people, when they see that word last days, thinks that refers to the last few days the Lord comes again. It's never used that way in the Bible. We need to recognize, what does the last days refer to? I think it refers to the Christian age, and I'll show you why in just a moment. That is the age in which we're now living, referred to the last days. Remember the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit had come on the apostles, and they began to speak in tongues. Some said they're drunk. Well, Peter stood up at 11 and said, these are not drunk, you suppose, but this is that which Joel said would come to pass in the last days. You go back to Joel 2, 20-32, you'll find this is the prophecy he's quoting. He said, what you're witnessing is what Joel said would come to pass in the last days. Now, what they were witnessing is what Joel said would come to pass in the last days, then the day of Pentecost must have been in the last days. I suggest you it was the beginning of the last days. You recall when Peter had been to the household of Cornelius and came back, and the Jews called him in, said, why did you go into the Gentiles? He rehearsed all that had taken place, and then he said this, as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit fell on them, the Gentiles, as on us, the apostles, at the beginning. Beginning what? Well, the beginning of the gospel is a fact, beginning of the church, beginning of the Christian age. And so we find that what he's referring to, the Christian age in which God began to speak to his people. This, of course, is in harmony with other verses. In Hebrews 2, beginning verse 1, it says, therefore, we are to give them earnest heed to the things which you have heard, lest at any time we let them slip. For if the word spoken to angels steadfast, and every transgression receives a just recompense reward, how shall we escape and neglect so great salvation? Which the first bit was spoken with the Lord, and was confirmed to us with them that heard him. Now, what's he talking about? He's simply pointing out that God now speaks through his Son, that new covenant he gave. Several hundred years before this, in Isaiah 31, 31-34, God said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I'll make a new covenant of the house of Israel. Not according to the covenant made with them when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. That would be the law of Moses. But he goes on to point out, this is the covenant I'll make. He pointed out the new covenant that God would give. Now, a covenant cannot come into effect until after someone has died. That's why the new covenant came into effect after Christ died. Remember in the Hebrews, the 9th chapter, he used this illustration. He said, a law or a covenant is effect after men die. Suppose Greg Woodall, I suppose he has a will, I don't know, but suppose he writes a will. Now, he states in that will what he wants people to do once he dies, how his goods are to be used. But as long as he lives, he can use his goods as he sees fit. But once he dies, if one would know what pleases him, you have to read what's in the will. All right? The same is true of the Lord's will. When he gave the new covenant, which began on the day of Pentecost, you see, he had already died. He had already ascended back to the Father. And thus, my friends, the only way we can know what pleases God is what he says in his covenant. Anything else is guesswork. In other words, when we talk about what pleases God, with the covenant he gave, dedicated with the blood of Christ, that's how we know what pleases God. Any other thing is guesswork. Also, we need to keep this in mind, that when you talk about the church, the last days, and the fact that Daniel talked about this in Daniel 2, 44 and 45. He says, there comes a pass and talks about the kingdom. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set a kingdom shall be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people, but shall break in peace and consume all these kingdoms. Now notice, for as much as thou sawest, The stone cut out of the mountain without hands. Break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. The dream is certain, the interpretation are assured. Now, in order to understand that, let's look at the background which is found. The children of Israel were in Babylonian captivity. Nebuchadnezzar was the king. One night he had a dream, but he forgot his dream. So he called in his wise men, his astrologers and magicians, and he said, "Tell me what I dreamed and what it means." They said, "King, no king's ever made this request. You tell us what you dream, we'll tell you what it means." Now, he knew they were stalling for time. He said, "If you don't tell me what I dreamed and what it means, I'll have you all put to death." Well, this would include Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because they were among the wise men. So when Eric, the captain, came to Daniel and told him what had taken place, he said, "Give me a little time." So they went to God in prayer, and God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar and to Daniel, which he told Nebuchadnezzar, what the dream was. He said, "Nebuchadnezzar, you saw a great image. Had a head of gold, had breast and arms of silver, belly and thigh of brass, legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. And as you looked at that image, you saw a little stone cut out of the mountain without hands. It grew and grew and crushed that image and filled the whole earth." Now, that's what you saw. Here's what it means. He said, "Nebuchadnezzar, you're the first kingdom." That made the Babylonian kingdom, which lasted from 606 to 536 B.C. He said, "There'd be a second kingdom." That would be the Medo-Persian kingdom, which lasted from 536 to 331 B.C. The third one would be the Grecian kingdom. Lasted from 331 to 60 B.C. Then there's going to be a fourth world empire. That'd be the great Roman Empire, which lasted from 60 B.C. to 476 A.D. as far as the western half is concerned. Now, I said, in the days of these kings, that is the days of the Roman kings, God's going to set up a kingdom and never be destroyed. Now, Hebrews 12:28 says, "Whereby we receive a kingdom which will last eternally." That's the church that we're talking about. So we find that the kingdom or church to be set up in the days of the Roman kings. Who was in power when Christ came to this earth? The Roman rulers. And so Daniel had prophesied about this several hundred years before as to when the kingdom would take up in the day, in the last days, in the days of the Roman kings. That's what we're talking about. Now, having noticed that, let me suggest to you, when we talk about the beginning of the kingdom, let's look what's behind me. Should be a big P. All right, now notice on the verses to the left. If you take your Bible tonight and begin to read in Genesis 1:1 and read all the way to Acts the second chapter, you would find every verse, and by the way, I did this one time, you'll find every verse that mentions the church or kingdom before Acts 2 always points to the future. Let me give us examples. For example, in Matthew 3:1-2, John the Baptist preached the kingdom is at hand. What is established is at hand. When Jesus began his personal ministry in Matthew 4:17, he preached the kingdom is at hand. And of course, you find that Jesus taught the disciples to pray in Matthew 6, kingdom to come. When he sent forth the 12, they were to preach that. And also, you recall, the apostles weren't in the kingdom. In Matthew 18, I'm not noticing all the verses, but just to show you that it hadn't come yet, Jesus said, "Except you be converted and become as little children, you're not in the kingdom." Well, notice he's talking about a principle of coming humble, but here's the point. The apostles are fussing over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. He said, "Unless you change your attitude, you'll never be in the kingdom," which means the kingdom wouldn't exist at that time. In Mark 9 and verse 1, you recall, Jesus said that there be some of you that stand here which not taste of death till they say the kingdom will come with power. Now, there are those today who say the kingdom hadn't come yet. I say it reverently, my friends, but it's either come or the Lord didn't know what he's talking about. Are there some mighty old people on the face of the earth today? Jesus said, "Some of you won't die till you've seen the kingdom come with power." That is, within their lifetime, who's coming. And then you recall that when Jesus hung on the cross, one of the thieves said to him, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Well, the kingdom hadn't come at that point. And just as the Lord getting ready to sin in Acts 1:6, the apostles asked the question, "Lord, wilt thou this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" It hadn't come at that point. And so we find all the verses that precede Acts 2 always point to the future. But then you take the verses on the other side. In AD 96, the kingdom was in existence because John was in it. Also, we find in about AD 68, the kingdom was in existence because the Hebrews had received the kingdom. Also, in about 62 AD, you'll find that the Colossians had been translated into the kingdom. In about AD 57, Paul wrote a letter to the church of the kingdom at Corinth. And then you find in AD 44 that the tidings of these things came to the ears of the church was at Jerusalem. And so on and on. What I'm getting at is, go back to the end of the book, Revelation, read back to Acts 2. Every verse that mentions the church of kingdom, unless the eternal kingdom has been talked about, always points back. Now, when you put all that together, you find the church that our Lord established began on the first Pentecost, following the resurrection of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Sometimes people say at this point, they say, but I thought the church started during the days of John the Baptist. If it did, it wasn't the Lord's church. Let me show you why. When Jesus said, upon this rock, I'll build my church, John the Baptist had been dead 6 months. Go back to Matthew 14. He'd been put to death for Herod. Yet after John died, the Lord still said, upon this rock, I will, not I have, I will build my church. Now, my friends, since the church began on the first Pentecost, following the resurrection of Christ, it means that if you and I are in a church tonight that began before the day of Pentecost, we're not in the Lord's church. If we're in a church tonight that began since the day of Pentecost, we're not in the Lord's church. That's when the Lord's church did. Now, what did people do to become a member of it? They heard the gospel. They were convinced that Christ was the Son of God, verse 36. They cried out and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were told, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. About 3,000 did. The Lord added them to the church. Let me insert a point here. Now listen carefully, nobody leaves, I'll explain this. The church does not save, the church is the saved. Who's the church? We're the church. The only way we save anybody is by teaching them what to do. So when you talk about the Lord as the church, it simply means he had another person of that saved group with you. The church is the saved. That's what we're talking about. And so this is what he's looking at here. But here's something else we're going to look at. Now, what's the nature of that church? You'll notice in behind me, there's a circle. Let that circle represent the world. Now, there's going to be a second circle, I hope. All right? This second circle, let it represent the world. Let it represent the church as a whole. You have another one? Is that it? Charles and I got together and talked about this. All right? Here we are. Let this the second circle represent the church. Let me insert this. The word church appears 112 times in the New Testament. 90 times it refers to the local congregation. 18 times it refers to the church in the universal sense, and 4 times in the geographical sense. Now, what do I mean by the local sense? This congregation here is the local church. This is the local congregation. And, of course, you find that there was a local church in Corinth, in Rome, and other places. And the local congregation is everywhere. So, at least 90 times in the New Testament refers to the local congregation. Now, what do I mean in the universal sense? When Jesus said, upon this rock, I'll build my church, he's using the term in the universal sense. In the word church is used about 8 times in the book of Ephesians. Every time it's used in the universal sense. That means, now listen carefully, every person in all the world who's obeyed the gospel like the people in the Pentecost belongs to the church in the universal sense. When the Lord adds to the church, which congregation adds a person to? He doesn't add any of the congregation. Suppose this in this county we have a tent meeting. And let's say 10 or 12 congregations sponsor that meeting. And during that period of time, 50 to 100 people are baptized. The Lord will add them to the church. Which congregation would add them to? He wouldn't have them in any congregation, but he expects each one to become a part of some congregation working the other side of the elders of the church. He'd add them to that saved group of people, the body of Christ, the spiritual body, in the universal sense. And so this is what we're talking about when we talk about the nature of the church. But here, when you think about that, keep this in mind. That means, my friends, that this is referred to as a church in the Bible, but this is not the whole church, this congregation. As good as it is, I'm glad to be a part of it. This is not the whole church. But as long as we think that each congregation to which I belong is the whole church, we won't have the right attitude toward members of other congregations. Let me show you what I mean. Paul uses the physical body in 1 Corinthians 12 to illustrate the spiritual body. He said, for by one spirit are all baptized in one body. Whether it be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, been all made to drink of one spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it not of the body? If the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it not of the body? And then he goes on, if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? Who were the hearing? Where were the smelling? Now here's the context. The Holy Spirit gave all the spiritual gifts, 9 of them, and they were to be used to the good of everybody. But some felt that speaking in tongues was the most important gift. So Paul's point is, the same Spirit gave all the gifts, and in the same way, the same Spirit directs all of us how to become a Christian. Then he used the physical body. You ever been out driving a nail, hit the wrong nail? Rest of your body said, I'm glad it happened. Inspect it all morning. Now, that's the way your body reacts to it. You better see a doctor. You're sick. You know what happens. It hurts through to your toenail, doesn't it? Why? Because every member is so connected to this physical body, to the head, that what affects one affects all. Now, when we understand the nature of the church in the universal sense, I repeat, every person in all the world, because of color, whatever they might be, that's obeyed the gospel, the Lord's added to the church. And I should be just as concerned about those that I may have never seen, because I know they belong to the same body I belong to, just like I'm concerned about every member of my body. And so this is what he's talking about, the nature of the church, what it's all about. But so, for example, we need to keep this in mind. We hear about a Christian over in Russia or Germany or somewhere that's suffering. They belong to the same body I belong to. I should be concerned about that. I should pray about that. Because we're talking about the nature of the body itself. So this is the church the Lord established on the first Pentecost, following the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May I suggest to you, my friends, if you're here tonight and you haven't obeyed the gospel, you need to do what they did. Let me repeat, what they do? They heard the gospel. They convinced that Christ is the Son of God. They repented of their sins and were baptized. I know tonight that if you do what they did, the Lord will forgive you of all past sins, add to the church. And be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. If you need to respond, won't you come while we're standing, while we sing?